one response? How can one respond to God in a genuine way, in a way that's authentic, that's true, that's real, that's not fraudulent in any way? Well, tonight I want to continue along these lines of thinking and talk to you about another aspect of genuineness, and I want to talk to you about genuine unity. For indeed, genuine Christianity involves genuine, authentic, real, sincere unity among those who are Christians. We'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6 but in just a moment, but I want you to imagine with me something that's really not out of the realm of reality. It happens just about any time you get on an airplane to go anywhere. I particularly notice it when I go to India. But you get on an airplane, and if it becomes kind of boring and tedious to you, you can begin to kind of look around and take note of some of the people that are on that plane with you. And it soon becomes quite obvious, just from general observations, that these are people, hundreds of people, gathered together within this aluminum-like tube that's flying when it shouldn't be. But they are from such diverse backgrounds. There are so many differences that become apparent just by a general kind of observation. You can, for instance, probably look around and see just by the outward appearances of some people that they are very wealthy, that they're very rich. I've noticed particularly as you walk through that first section of the cabin on the way to the back section, that you walk through and you see some people that clearly are very, very prosperous. You get to the back cabin and you see there, just by those same kinds of outward appearances, people still a very diverse economic background. Some would plainly be people who appear not to have very much at all. You might even wonder how it was possible that they were able to purchase a ticket to get on to get on the plane. But if you continue your observation of such that, you might even be able to conclude some things about the educational level of the people on that plane. If you begin to look at some of the things that some of the people are reading, you might see some people reading some very advanced and scholarly pieces of work. You might see some people reading some very technical kinds of manuals that may be associated with their particular profession. Or you might see some people reading some very elementary level materials. You might be able to draw some conclusions about the educational level of some. You can clearly tell that some there are young, some are not young, some may be very aged. They may have had to have some assistance to get on the plane. When it comes time to get off the plane, you may notice that they remain in their seats waiting for everyone else to get clear so that those who are going to help them can come onto the plane and help them off then. You might be able to tell as you look about as well that very obviously these people come from different racial backgrounds. Just the color of skin, from different cultural backgrounds, the dress. Some might come from foreign lands and be wearing their native clothing. Those kinds of things become pretty obvious, so that you can conclude that in this collection of a few hundred people, there is very little that ties them together other than the fact that they're all going to the same destination. But other than that, there's virtually no tie that binds them together. When the plane lands, they all get off and they all go their separate ways, probably never to encounter one another ever again. But now you change that scene and you go from the airport and you find yourself in some distant place, and on the Lord's Day, you found a place that you can go and gather together with fellow Christians. And these people, like the ones that were on that airplane, are people you've never seen before. And they are people who you don't anticipate ever seeing again in this life. But yet, as you are gathered together in some place with these folks who have very similar kinds of differences as those that existed in the group on the plane, different economic backgrounds, different educational levels, some young, some old, some men, some women, racial differences that exist among them. In this setting, however, you feel a common bond with these people. Why is that so? Well, I want us to look this evening at a text of Scripture that I believe gives some indication of that. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like for you to begin reading with me in verse 4 of that chapter, where Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." I want to suggest to you that in these few verses, Paul explains the basis upon which there is that difference between your experience on the airplane with a group of complete strangers and the experience in a meeting place of the Lord's people, even though they too are complete strangers. And the bond that hopefully we can know exists between us and those people that we've never met before is a bond that exists on the basis of the fact that there is one body, what the Lord describes as that spiritual collection, that spiritual group of His people that is described in this passage and other passages here in Ephesians, back in Ephesians chapter 1, in other books of the New Testament as well, that group of people that are referred to as the body of Christ. There is one body. And the Bible teaches us that those who are in Christ are all members of this one body of Christ. And as members of a body are related to one another, so I am related as well to that group of people whom I've never met before. Those people who are strangers to me, but yet because they are people who are in Christ and thus in the body of Christ, they are related to me and I to them, and there ought to be then that understanding and that feeling of a commonness with them. But not only does this exist because there's one body, it exists also because there is one Spirit. And those people who are gathered together there, strangers to me and I to them, yet have this in common, that we are all guided by, governed by, directed by the one Spirit of God. The Spirit who spoke through inspired men of the New Testament days, who caused the writing of God's will to be put down. This Spirit who instructs us and who directs us in that way, directs us and instructs us all. There is one source of instruction to us, even though we're strangers to one another, even though we're meeting for only the first time, yet we have been taught the same thing. Though we live on opposite sides of the world, though we come from different cultures, different economic backgrounds, different racial makeups, different experiences in almost every way, we have yet been taught by one Spirit and taught the same thing, following His teaching. We become people who believe and who practice the same thing. But not only does this bond exist because there is but one body and because there is one Spirit who teaches that body, but there is also shared among these people, between these people and myself, there is one hope. All share the one hope. What is that hope? What do you hope for? What is it, Christian? Living in California in 2007, what is it that you are hoping for? Well, I hope that your hope is heaven. That's what the New Testament teaches us, that is our hope. That's what that one Spirit has taught the one body, that their one hope is. Now, you can move from this side of the world to another side of the world to very different circumstances and be among a group of people that you've never met before and still have the same hope that they have of going to heaven. That's why that commonness exists. There is that sense of commonness, of a bond that exists as well, because we have one Lord. We recognize one Master, one who has authority over us, who rules over us. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, where in verse 6 the Apostle Paul says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Now he says very simply two things here. We'll return to the first one in a moment, but the second thing that he says in this verse is just this: there's one Lord. There is one who has the right to command us and the right to expect our obedience. There is but one to whom we must bow the knee and say, "Yes, Lord. Speak, Lord. Your servant listens." Now, my experiences, though very different from the experiences of those people that I may be visiting with on that other side of the world, still have this one thing in common. They call Jesus Lord, and I do as well. We therefore have one faith that we share. The faith that the New Testament speaks of that was once for all delivered. You get that same idea there, don't you? The faith, once for all delivered. Don't ever accept this notion that so many people accept, that, well, one faith is as good as another faith. That your faith is fine for you and my faith will be fine for me. The Bible speaks of one faith. One faith delivered once for all. And there is a commonness, a bond that exists between people who have never met before but who are of the one body, following the one Spirit, who share the one hope, who possess, or who rather acknowledge the one Lord, that they have also embraced this one faith. And they have as well been a people who have been baptized into that one baptism that the New Testament speaks of. All have experienced that one immersion that is for the forgiveness of their sins. But you know, there's still one final thing that I think is the basis upon which this commonness, this bond that exists between people who may be strangers to one another, and that is the one God. We read there in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6 where Paul said that there is one God, that we serve one God. We worship one God. And so when I turn up at this place where I'm visiting for the first time, and perhaps the only time, and I'm with a group of Christians that I've met for the first time and probably for the only time, yet we do this. We worship together. We worship the one God that we serve together. Now that's something that we didn't do on that airplane. That's something that did not exist. That's a bond that did not exist between myself and those who were on that airplane. But gathering together with these that are so united into this one body, we can worship our God together. And though all that are in that assembly may be strangers to me, I end up being impressed with this fact. I share so much with them. I have so much in common with them. You know, it's funny. You look, you know, people just looking at outward appearances, looking at me, for instance, on that airplane, and then me in the midst of an assembly like I've described to you in some distant country. Some people might say, well, you've got more in common with the people on the airplane. Why? Well, because you maybe look more like most of them do. Or maybe you dress more like most of them do. Or you act more like most of them. Or maybe you're reading more of the kind of material that most of them. But the fact of the matter is, I've got more in common with those people in that distant land with whom I am a brother than I do with those people on that plane. Now let me ask you this. I want you to imagine one other scenario. What if I moved to that distant place? What if I lived there and I assembled with that group that I've imagined with you from week to week, over a long period of time, and I became a part of that congregation and met with them for studying of the scriptures and gospel meetings that they might conduct. Would I still maintain that sense of commonness with them? Would I still have that feeling of being united with them, that appreciation for that association that I had on that occasion when I was able to visit? What I'm asking you this evening is, how can we go about having a sense of genuine unity among ourselves in a local congregation, in a place where we meet together week after week, where we attend Bible classes together, where we attend gospel meetings together, where when there are work days or other kinds of activities that go on associated with the work of this congregation that I would take a part of. How can we, as part of a local congregation, maintain a sense of being united with one another, of being in one body, of following one spirit, of having one hope with one another, of being a people who are serving one Lord, who share a one faith, who are a people who have submitted to one baptism, and who serve one God? What would it be like to have a sense of genuine unity with a group? Now, let me say this to you. I know that God wants that. I know it because there are occasions in the New Testament where that kind of a relationship in a local congregation did not exist. And God caused letters to be written to such congregations, instructing them on how they were to go about bringing this kind of unity to being. And I'm sure that most of you here would think, as I do, first and foremost of the case of the Corinthian church. And how in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10 and following, God had the Apostle Paul to write about the fact that I've heard reports that there are divisions among you. And I believe it. That some of you are saying, I am of Paul and I am of Cephas and I am of Apollos. They were calling themselves to be followers of different men. And these were good men, and these were men who were not seeking to have this kind of a sectarian following for themselves. But God had that church to receive a letter instructing them about how to stop this sense of division. God wants us to have this unity amongst ourselves. I know as well that it's good for me. It's good for me to be part of a congregation that has such a sense of unity. It's good for others who are part of a local congregation as well. It's not just something that David needs, it's something that every one of us needs. It's not only good for us individually, but it's also good for the group as a whole. It's good, it's necessary for a group of people who are gathered together for a shared purpose to have a sense of a unitedness about them, so that they as a unit can work together. Can you imagine trying to work together as a unit, divided, at war, at conflict with one another? It's not going to happen. But not only that, it's good for people outside of a local church. For a group of God's people to have unity, it's good for them to see this. And I'm sure you don't doubt that. But perhaps it would be fitting to remind ourselves of the Lord's prayer. Hours, just hours before he was taken into custody, put on trial, and led to the cross. What was he praying about? Well, he prayed in part in John chapter 17 that his disciples, his followers, would be one. He was praying for unity among those who would be his followers. And he said on that occasion that his followers might be one, so that others would see it, so that others would know that they were his followers. It's good for those outside of the church to see unity among God's people. Well, that being the case then, let's ask ourselves this question. How can we then go about being a group with genuine, authentic, real, sincere unity among ourselves? Well, I would suggest to you that verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 4 offer some direction to us on this. So let's quickly look at that, if you would please. The first thing that he says is, there is something that's going to be expected of each one of us, and that is to walk in a worthy manner. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now there is a calling with which every Christian has been called. What is that calling? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, describe it as the calling of the gospel. We have been called by the gospel of Christ and have answered that call. We've been called out of the world, and so we should walk in a way that's worthy, Paul says, of the call that we've answered. In other words, I need to act in a way that's consistent with the call I have answered. I read here not too long ago that Gandhi once made the statement that he would like to be a Christian if he ever found one who practiced what they preached. Now, I think that's probably an unfair criticism on his part. I'm not certain of just how genuine he was being when he made that statement. But it does make a legitimate point. And that is, we must walk in a way that is consistent with the call that we've answered. And may I say this to you? That it is also described here in this passage and in other passages of Scripture that if we will do so, we will be worthy. That's the way to be worthy in God's eyes, is to walk in a consistent fashion with the calling. But now there's a second thing that he mentions in these verses, and that is in verse 2 when he says that we must as well have humility. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of feeling like saying, you know, those people down there, if they would just do what I tell them, you know, I think they ought to do this, or I think they ought to do that, and, well, they're just so simple. They're just a bunch of simpletons, and they won't. Do you ever get to feeling like that? Well, I hope I'm not the only one. But I'll tell you what we need to do. We just need to stop and remind ourselves that, you know, their judgment down there can be just as good as mine. Their recommendations down there may be better than mine. Now, offering ideas is fine. Offering ideas is one thing. But they must be offered in humility. And there will never be a sense of unity among a local group of God's people if everybody thinks, well, my ideas and my thoughts are just better than theirs. It brings to mind what the Apostle Paul had to say in Philippians 2 and verse 3 when he told his brethren to think of others more highly than yourselves. And not to seek your own interest, but to seek the interest and the well-being of others. And if we're going to have unity among ourselves, we're also going to have to be those who are practitioners of gentleness. Now, what is there in the way of gentleness that can be found in the mindset of someone who says, those people are just simple-minded because they won't do what I've told them to do? What is there about gentleness that looks to my interest and my thoughts and my welfare above that of everyone else? And I'll say as well to you that probably if you're part of a congregation long enough, you may experience some criticism. There may be some who would even say, well, you know, that idea that you think is so great is pretty dumb. And you may be criticized for the things that you are thinking or suggesting. Well, how are you going to respond to that? Well, we can lash out, we can strike back, we can return in kind for the kind of treatment that we've received, or we can, with gentleness towards them, govern our response, control the way that we react. I'll tell you another quality that's going to be demanded, the Apostle Paul tells us, is the quality of patience. Some versions use the word long-suffering here. I imagine that there is some suffering that everyone who is a part of a congregation has to endure at some point in time. You may have to suffer people who get on your nerves. You may have to suffer things in the conduct of a, of a service that you don't particularly like. People can be frustrating. And Christians don't cease to be people when they become Christians. We can get on one another's nerves. It's like the little boy who was sitting out on his front porch when his daddy came home from work one day. And the little boy was just obviously frustrated. He was sitting there with his hands and his face in his hands. And his father walked up to him. He said, "Son, what's the matter?" And he said, "Well, Dad, just between you and me, your wife is getting on my nerves." Well, that can exist in a group of people. And what we have to do is just have patience. Have patience with those that may get on our nerves. But there's as well this quality that he mentions in this second verse of showing tolerance for one another in love. Some things just might have to be tolerated. You can go through a list of pet peeves. Have you got a list of pet peeves? I hope I'm not the only one. But, you know, not everybody is going to just do everything to my satisfaction. And here is the good news. For you, you don't have to. You don't have to do everything to my satisfaction. We have to do everything to the Lord's satisfaction. And the rest of the good news is He's a lot easier to satisfy than the rest of us can be. You know, at a family gathering sometimes, there is the need to get children to behave. Not grandchildren, but children who need to be brought into line. Grandchildren, you can tolerate. Well, now what Paul is saying to us is we need to be willing to show in love a willingness to tolerate others. Now, let me interject this here before I look at the last quality that he mentions. And it's this. This is not a list of suggestions. These are absolute necessities. These are absolute essentials to maintaining unity amongst a group of people. The last thing that he does mention in this is to work diligently, to be being diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What do you work diligently for? What do you put your efforts into? That I mean you really make an effort for. Well, it may be for your family. It may be your career. It may be any number of things. But what we diligently work for and we put a concerted effort into are the things that are important to us. The things that we want. That we truly desire. Now what Paul says is to the group of Christians in Ephesus, if you want genuine unity, you're going to have to work for it. You are going to have to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in that bond of peace. A few years ago, at the Special Olympics in Seattle, Washington, 9 physically and mentally handicapped children ran a 100-meter race. They lined up at the starting line, the gun sounded, and they all started out eagerly. But soon into the race, one of the children stumbled and fell and began to cry. The other eight heard his cries, and each one stopped, turned around, and went back. Picked him up, dusted him off, kissed his scraped knees, and arm in arm, they walked together to the finish line. For 10 solid minutes, the crowd stood and cheered. Why? Because in those children perceived by many to be slow, mentally incapable, there had been exhibited a quality that so often is lacking in people of ability. The quality of genuine love for another, and a willingness to sacrifice their own self-interest to help another. And those 9 united together crossed the finish line. And I'm saying to you tonight that what God has said to us is that among His people who gather together in local congregations and work together, He expects a similar kind of united spirit where arm in arm they cross the finish line, helping one another. Genuine Christianity produces such. And God help us to have such genuineness ourselves. Are you seeking genuine Christianity? Are you seeking out that which is authentic and real, that God approves, that God authored, and that God delivered, and that God wants every person to enjoy? If that's what you're seeking, why not tonight make it what you not seek any longer, but what you possess? Genuine faith in Jesus will generate within men and women a heart that desires to respond to His directions, turning from sins, confessing Him to be the Son of God. In obedience, they will be baptized to wash their sins away and be made part of that genuine faith that the Lord authored. Do you want that? We pray you do. And we encourage you to give your life to Him in that obedience while we stand and sing.